Now we return this morning to our series in the book of Joshua, where today we reach the sixth chapter. The book of Joshua, chapter 6. And whilst you are turning to that, I would like to preface it with just three verses from Hebrews 11, where we read concerning the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. This shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests, and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns, passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall ye shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. May God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week we concluded our study of Joshua chapter 5 and this remarkable incident or episode with which those verses are concerned. Having, you remember, kept the Passover and enjoyed the fruit and wheat of the land of Canaan for the first time, Joshua appears to have gone ahead of the front line to see the city of Jericho, the next great obstacle which lay in their path. And as he was beholding it, in all its strength and impregnability, he is met by a figure of a man. A man who approaches him from the opposite direction with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua, as a good soldier, confronts this individual, asking whether he is friend or foe, and receives neither word in response, but rather this remarkable statement, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." Here was what we understand in the scriptures to be a theophany, that is to say, an appearance of the second person of God prior to his incarnation in the New Testament. God made visible and corporeal before men and women. And as such, and realizing him to be such, we see how Joshua falls on his face, drops to the ground in worship at this wonderful evidence of God's presence with the people. And we saw too how, seeking commandment or instruction from God, Joshua is told to take the shoes from off his feet, for the place whereon he stood was holy. That is to say, to worship God. And what a reminder this was to us ourselves, that at whatsoever stage we are in the Christian life, with whatsoever difficulties or needs we face, it is always time to worship God. It is always a situation in which and through which to praise God. Now, you will notice that the disappearance or the cessation of this manifestation is not recorded for us in these verses. However, it is interesting that we then have chapter 6 immediately following, and these instructions concerning the conquest of Jericho, which, as you know, would be but the commencement of the conquest of that entire tract of country. And so it is probable that these words also were delivered by the mouth of that one who appeared unto Joshua, who is described quite unmistakably in the second verse as the Lord. There is no doubt as to the identity of the person of the vision that appeared to Joshua. And so he is instructed, together with the people, to press on with the occupation of this territory known as Canaan. And that, as you know, is the great subject or content of the whole book of Joshua for much of the remaining chapters. So perhaps this is a suitable point at which to inquire about this, because to our minds and to our reading, it might seem to be attended with all sorts of political and humanitarian difficulties. Here is a race of people, namely the Hebrews, being instructed to go in and to conquer this land of Canaan, in which there were at least 7 other nations of people who had been resident perhaps for as much as 400 years. And the question as to why they acted in this manner and why they prosecuted this campaign in Canaan needs to be faced up to and needs to be asked. Because, as you know, this is a part of the world which has been subject to so much controversy through the years thereafter. Now, there are those who will immediately jump up and say, well, of course, the Hebrews, the Israelites, were entirely justified in going ahead and conquering and occupying this land, because it had been promised to them by God. It had been promised to Abraham, it had been promised to Isaac and to Jacob, and though there had been that period when they were kept slaves in Egypt, now there was an opportunity for them to take this country. It was theirs by right and by the word of God. Now that might sound like a reasonable explanation, but of course, if we read our Bibles more carefully, we know that it is not true. We know that when the people came out of Egypt, God made with them a covenant that if they obeyed his voice, they would receive that land as their inheritance. If they kept his commandments, it would be theirs. It was a contract. It was a conditional contract. and within a few weeks of leaving Egypt, they had broken the contract. There at Mount Sinai, before the commandments of God had even been fully delivered to them, they had broken them in a most heinous and egregious manner in the making and worshipping of a golden calf. And God told them at that time that the covenant was broken, was in jeopardy, that their part of the bargain had been forfeited, had been broken. And the promised reward, the promise of the land of Canaan, was consequently forfeit too. But God, graciously and particularly because of the intercession of Moses, we know, allowed the people to continue in that journey through the wilderness toward Canaan. And then, on the very borders of that land, we see how they doubly forfeited any right to that inheritance. Because there, on the very cusp, on the very threshold of Canaan, they sent in those spies who brought back an evil report. And the people believed that report and refused to go in. And said that it was what they had been saying all along, they would just die in the wilderness, that it was all some trick on the part of Moses, they would sooner return into Egypt. They had doubly forfeit the land of Canaan. And you know how in punishment they were then caused to wander for those 4 decades in the wilderness, until that entire generation who had been aged over 20 years old at the time of the Exodus had entirely died out. Subsequently, any dealings which God had with them were not because of a conditional contract which the Hebrews had kept. It was all in mercy and grace on the part of God. God owed them nothing. They had forfeit their rights to everything. The promises, the contracts which had been made between themselves as a nation and God as their King and Lord were all forfeit and broken. That God continued with them is purely a mark and evidence of his grace. The people had no right to this land in and of themselves. They had no claim they could lay to it. They had no monopoly on the territory. God alone was sovereign. And God alone, in his position as Lord over all, decreed that they should go forward into the land. It was his sovereignty. That was the only reason, the only motivation, that God determined it to be so. Nor should we imagine that God was solely concerned with the Hebrews. Because God, we know, is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God was also well aware of what was going on in the land of Canaan itself. And the time had come for God to bring judgment to bear upon the people who inhabited it. Now, you know, there are those 7 nations which were listed in an earlier chapter of Joshua who occupied the land. There were various races and tribes of people who lived there. And it is interesting to trace the origins of those tribes, because if you read through some of the somewhat more difficult portions of the Old Testament, those genealogies of people and families, we find that those tribes which occupied Canaan and the area immediately around it were descended in some cases from Esau, in some cases from Lot, in some cases from Ishmael. These names you will of course recognize. These characters are known to us. They were individuals closely allied to that family from which the Hebrews were descended. In fact, as these people crossed over the River Jordan and came into Jericho, they would be meeting persons to whom they were distantly related, people with whom they had much more in common than ever they had had with the Egyptians back in Egypt. These were tribes and families of people descended from their own bloodline much earlier on. And so what can we say about these tribes that occupied Canaan? Namely, that in a former time, in earlier generations, they too had had the opportunity to hear the word of God. Esau and Jacob, you remember, were twin brothers who both benefited from the instruction of their father Isaac. Isaac and Ishmael had been brothers and had received much of the same tuition and instruction from their father Abraham. They had had times of blessing. Times when they too had known of God and of his truth and of his commandments. Times when the word of God had been revealed unto them as much as to their other siblings. And yet, with the sole exception of that small part of the family that descended through Jacob and was ultimately kept prisoner in Egypt, all the rest had turned their back on the truth of God. All these others who had had at one time equal opportunity and equal chance to hear the truth of God and to live according to it had turned their backs on it long before, to the extent that the land of Canaan was full of false religion and idolatry and sin of the most heinous kind. The land was overrun with wickedness. And we get glimpses of it throughout the scriptures. We read of the gods who those people had begun to worship, and the horrible ways in which they worshipped them, and the rituals which they had invented, and the rites which they observed in their false religion and in their paganism. And God knew about that too. And God is a just God who will not let sin go indefinitely unpunished. And so we see that at this time, as the Hebrews were crossing over the River Jordan and coming into the land, the purposes of God were coming to fruition. Not simply for them, but also in the outworkings of his judgments in the land of Canaan. God was demonstrating his grace toward the Hebrews in bringing them to that place in spite of themselves. God was manifesting his judgments and his wrath upon those who had forsaken his way and descended into sin. Now, what does the New Testament commentary say upon these things? It says, whatsoever things happened aforetime, happened for our learning, and happened for our admonition, and for our instruction, and for our examples. Why did God cause these things to happen thousands of years ago in the Middle East? What purpose did God have in causing these things to come to pass? These wars to be fought, these battles to be engaged in, peoples to be possessed and dispossessed of different lands. It was all done to illustrate spiritual truth. It was all done so that when recorded in the scripture and read by us, read by subsequent generations, we might learn fundamental truth concerning God, concerning his justice, concerning his grace. These things all came to pass to teach us spiritual lessons. Now, of course, the tragedy of the present day is that there are those who will turn to the Old Testament and they will try to find justification in these passages for waging physical wars and for literally occupying lands and territories. They wrest the scriptures, says Paul, to their own destruction. They pull them out of context, they mangle them, they twist them to their own ends. And what disaster arises because of it. They do not see that God was working these things together for higher purposes and for spiritual ends, that we might receive this instruction even today, even in the present time. But let us come now more to the detail of these verses which are before us in Joshua chapter 6, where firstly we are told in that opening verse, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." That is to say, the city of Jericho was on a siege footing. They had seen the Israelites pour over the River Jordan and occupy the plains directly before the city. And you remember we were marveling at the fact that the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Jericho, did not take that opportunity to repel these invaders. But God was sovereignly overruling the situation, and there was in the hearts of the inhabitants of Jericho such a fear and trepidation that they adopted a defensive posture rather than an offensive one. And so they barricade themselves in the city. They reinforce the gates, they close the shutters, they batten down the hatches. And doubtless they provided themselves with armed men within on the battlements and ramparts of the city walls, ready to repel any attempts at besieging or occupying the city. And this in itself, you see, had a double purpose in the mind of God, because whilst on the one hand it meant that the city was very strongly defended, it meant simultaneously that the Israelites could approach it unattacked, that they could observe the Passover as they did, and the other rites and ordinances of the covenant could be kept. But now here they are facing the city, and it is straitly shut up and strongly defended. The people could see it, and Joshua could see it. And in the second verse of chapter 6, God tells Joshua to look very carefully at it. Joshua, and the Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." Now, do you notice the almost contradiction between verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit has inspired the words like this to emphasize that point. Now Jericho was straitly shut up. It was as strongly defended as ever it could be. It was prepared against any sort of attack or approach by an opposing force. And the Lord says to Joshua, "Look at the city of Jericho, see, I have given it into thine hand. It's literally yours for the taking." Whereas to human sight, to Joshua's perception, nothing could be further from the truth. To human sight, it is straitly shut up. According to God, it is there for the taking. Once again, we are taught the difference between a human perspective on things and a spiritual view of them. It is exactly the same lesson as the people were taught at Jordan. The people were brought to encamp right against that flooded river and were told to remain there 3 days. And for those 3 days, they could look upon the river and wonder how on earth it would ever be crossed. And yet God said they would pass through it and would enter Canaan. And now here they are again, looking upon a city as strongly defended as ever it could be made. And God says, it will fall into their hand. Do you remember what we said about faith in one of life's circumstances? Exercising faith in one situation will help us to exercise faith in the next. How trusting to God on one occasion will help us to trust him again on the second occasion, and so on the third. Here is that lesson in practice. The people had looked upon Jordan, a seemingly insurmountable obstacle, and had come through it. And now they were looking at Jericho, Again, a seemingly impregnable obstacle, an immovable force, but God says, they shall have it. Now is the time for them to exercise faith again, to trust in God. Do you notice also what is contained in these words of verse 2? See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valour. See, I have given, says God. I have given. Whatever Joshua, whatever the army of Israel, whatever the men of war, whatever the people did subsequently in taking Jericho, in occupying the land, they could not take credit to themselves. They could not claim that their own power, that their own might, that their own skill and cunning had done it. Because God says, see, I give it to you. This is such an important principle. Here is such an antidote to pride and boastfulness which can arise in our own hearts. Day to day in our Christian lives we face difficulties, we face obstacles, we face problems and situations which seem to be against us. And in the goodness of God, there are those which we overcome, that we contend with, where we are graciously given the victory. And you know, that is a point where the devil can take advantage and cause in our minds pride and boastfulness to come in, and we think, look how well we've done. Didn't we do well in that situation? Haven't I done a good thing in having this success in overcoming this difficulty or trial? Says God, before ever the battle is faced, I have given into thine hand. It is all of grace, my friends, every step of the Christian way. Every little element of progress we make in the Christian faith is because God has enabled it. Thanks be unto God, says Paul in his epistle, who giveth us the victory. It is not by our might, says the psalmist in 115, it is not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And this is the truth of the matter still today in the things that we face in the afflictions and trials which come before us as Christians. It is God who enables us to overcome. And as well as this verse being an antidote to human pride and boastfulness and self-reliance, what a glorious word of comfort and encouragement it is as well. That it is the Lord who fights for us. That it is divine omnipotence that is on our side. That, as Moses said to the people once before, the Lord will fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. Exactly the same lesson is being taught in this scenario. Joshua, we hear saying to the people in verse 10 that they should not even make a noise. They should not shout, that their voices should not be heard. They did not even have to say anything. God was divinely in control of the whole situation from beginning to end. See, says God, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valour. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, thus shalt thou do 6 days. God is in control. God is omnipotent. God it is who enables and helps us every step of the way. So what? Do we sit back and do nothing at all? Can we have a fatalistic attitude which says, well, if God is sovereign, things will come to pass exactly as he says, and there is nothing for me to do? No, my friend, this is not faith. This is fatalism. God says, see, I have given Jericho into thine hand, verse 2, and then in verse 3, and ye shall compass the city, go round about it, and go round about it 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day. There are trumpets to be blown, there is the ark to be carried, there are the people to be organized and in line. There is still obedience to be rendered by us. There is still that which is required of us to do in accordance with the Lord's commandment. And what a commandment this was. Here was Joshua, a man of war. He had had many battles, as you know, in the wilderness with different enemies. He had faced many different situations and conflicts. There can be no doubt that he knew a little about the way in which cities were conquered. If you came to a strongly defended walled city, remember in those days they would have had a high perimeter wall round about them. We read, as you know, in the spies' report in Numbers 14 of how the cities were very great and strong and their walls very high, and Jericho was a prime example. All around its perimeter, a strongly defended wall with a few gates wherein access might be had to the city. Now, if you wanted to break into such a city as this, there were certain tactics to be employed. You looked for a particular weak point, and you focused all your efforts and energies upon that. Perhaps one of the gates was less well defended than another. One of the gates did not maybe have towers either side from which archers could shoot, or from which missiles could be thrown, and this would be a suitable place to begin. And rather than spreading your people thin and wide along that front, you kept them narrow and deep so that those at the back could continue to press an attack whilst being out of range of the defenders upon the walls. This would be the sensible way to overcome a walled city. And perhaps you might prepare a siege engine to batter at the walls or to try and shoot at those upon the battlements. And all the while you would keep a very close eye, a close guard on other gates of the city to ensure that the defenders could not make a sortie and could not break out, and soon they would take the offensive and the former invaders would be on the run. Everything about these commandments which God gave to Joshua were contrary to human logic, to human tactics. God says that he should spread all the people out into a long, continuous line and that they should march around the city. All the people would then be within range, of course, of the weapons of their enemies upon the wall. And rather than spreading out the armed men of Israel that they might provide defense for the entire line, we read that there were those that went in front of the ark and those that went behind the ark, and that the people came behind them without any sort of military defense. Rather than approaching just one point in the city and that rapidly and aggressively, they are to very deliberately walk around it. And one can well imagine the length of time which that might take. And all the while, their one flank would be exposed to attack. The rear of the column could easily be surprised by defenders coming out of one of the gates and giving chase. Everything about these instructions seemed to go against human logic and reason. But such was the commandment that God gave. And not were they only to do this once. They were to do it 6 times on 6 subsequent days with such regularity as their enemies could easily prepare an ambush or be ready for them when they came back. And on the 7th day, they were to do it 7 times. 7 times longer opportunity for the defenders of Jericho to thwart them and to rout them. So it appears to human sense and reason. But what we find in this Old Testament case study is a further example and lesson to ourselves. God has given his commandments to us God, in his word, the Bible, instructs us in how we are to live our lives, how we are to interact with other persons, how we are to conduct ourselves as individuals, as families, and as churches, how we are to witness to the world, how the Bible is to be preached. All that instruction is to be found here. And so much of it goes against the grain and seems to fly in the face of human reason. And so the Bible has its critics. There are those scholars, there are those philosophers, there are those atheists who will say how ridiculous are the commandments in the Bible, and how ludicrous are the things which are written there, and how foolish in the modern age, and how ridiculous that people should expect to live by such a code as this. It seems ridiculous to the human mind, but it remains the commandment of God, the commandment of an almighty God, the commandment of an omnipotent God who can do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or even think. A God who can do greater things than have even entered into the minds or hearts or eyes or ears of mere man. And so in the keeping of the commandments of God in the Bible, we find that we need four things, as did those children of Israel long ago. Faith, obedience, courage, and constancy. Faith, because the outcome cannot be seen with the eyes. Faith, because the solution, the answer, seems so invisible to human sense or reason. That's why I began by reading to you from Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell when they were encompassed about 7 days. If the people had not had faith, if they had not been prepared to trust God and to trust the commandment which he had given, then the city would never have fallen. And my friends, this is where our obedience and adherence to the word of God begins. It begins with faith. Trusting it to be the word of God, trusting him to be infallible in that which he has said and prescribed for us. It begins with faith. You see, my friends, that is what we call, what we do. This is why we call it the Christian faith. Not simply because it takes faith to believe in the first instance, faith to be saved, but faith every step of the way. Which is why the scripture says in at least 3 different places, the just shall live by faith. Faith is needed. And secondly, obedience. Having believed those words, having accepted and received them as the word of God, having trusted the God who gave them, the people then had to obey. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round the city once. Ye shall bear the ark, ye shall blow the ram's horns, ye shall follow, ye shall go before, ye shall go behind. The people needed to obey, to exert themselves, to expend their energies, to make the effort to practice what God told them. And thirdly, courage. This was going to take courage because it was so contrary to human sense, because it seemed so foolish an enterprise, because it went against the grain. They would need courage to put it into practice. They would need courage to get what seemed to be so close to the walls. They would need courage to come within range of the slingshots and bowshots of their enemies. And they would perhaps even need courage to bear with the ridicule and mockery which doubtless was rained upon them verbally from the battlements of Jericho. And we, my friends, will need a similar courage as Christians in this day and age. Courage to live by the word of God in a world which ridicules the word of God. Courage to keep it up even when we are oppressed for it, even when we are attacked for it, even when we are ridiculed for it. And the slingshots and bowshots of the world, whether verbal, whether psychological, whether literal, rain down upon us. it is going to require a courage. And the fourth great virtue that we mentioned there, constancy. The people were not told to go around the city once and that would be an end of it. They were not even told to go around the city twice and that would be sufficient. They were told to go around it 6 times on 6 subsequent days and 7 times on the 7th day. Why was such repetition necessary? God, we know, could quite easily have brought the walls of that city down after the first encompassing of it. Or he could have brought them down without the people needing to do anything at all. But he did not. Because in this repetition of that marching around the city is this lesson to ourselves in the need for constancy. It is not enough for us to obey God once. It is not enough for us to put into practice the word of God on one occasion and say, well, Lord, I've done my bit. I've done what I was told from the scriptures in this instance in my life on this occasion. Surely that's enough. No, my friends, this is a life that we are leading. It is a race that we are running. It is a pilgrimage which we are walking. It is a war which we are waging. And it goes on, and as long as it goes on, our obedience must go on. As well as having faith, it is required of us that we be found faithful, constant and continuous in that which God has spoken to us. Only thus will the desired end be had, and will the longed-for objective be reached. Here in the episode concerning Jericho, we are presented with one of the most remarkable incidents in Old Testament history. A city of almost imaginably strong proportions, overcome by what was so seemingly a weak and feeble means of conquest. And my friends, all these things happened for our examples, that we might be enabled to exercise the same sort of faith as they also had. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This story, this history of faith will not be complete until our names and our biographies are also added to it. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, by the witness and evidence of such episodes as these, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Closing hymn is number 432. 432, which in the first verse says, "Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour." Number 432.
Sing the
Lord God, we pray, bless us by the preaching of thy word, inspire us with that same faith that infused thy people of old, whether it be in the preaching of the gospel, in the proclamation of thy truth, or in the manner in which we live our daily lives, that we might in all things be conformed to thy word and to its instruction for us. And grant now that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost might be with us all. Amen.
Amen.